God is at work in the world without question. God is at work in the church. That's thrilling. It's almost frightening to realize that he's at work in us as well. And that's the theme of our subject this morning. God is at work in you and in me. And two portions, we've already read them in our evening sessions, but let's read them again now in the context of what we wish to speak about this morning. Philippians 1 and verse 6, and then in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 1 and verse 6. I am sure, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel thus about you all because I have you in my heart. And the second thing Paul says is over in chapter 2. He says in verse 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I was thrilled some time ago to look into the Old Testament and look into the life of Jacob. And there was a crisis point in the life of Jacob. You read about it in Genesis chapter 28. He'd just deceived his father with his mother's conniving. And he'd taken off, escaping from his brother's wrath. He ran and he had an encounter with God. And in Genesis 28, God gives to him a word which I believe is a word that could follow every one of us. Is it a threat or is it a promise? The Lord says to him, I will not leave you till I have done that which I have promised. I will not leave you until I have done it. I believe that's to be true of all of us, but it can be a threat if we're unyielding. It can be a threat and frightening if we are not willing for God to finish the work that he's begun. It can be a threat as we find it getting across our ideas and our purposes and plans. Oh, but what a liberating promise when we find ourselves yielded before God and waiting for and wanting him to do what he's promised to do in our lives, to finish that work that he's begun by grace. And there in chapter 2 of Philippians, there are two key words that I'd like us to note. The first is that God is working to will it. And his will for us is clear, and I've listed just one or two of the aspects of his will there. His will is that we be obedient to Jesus Christ. If you read in 1 Peter chapter 1, there's a sequence of events, and it's a sequence of God's working in our lives. It says in 1 Peter 1 that we've been chosen by God the Father. And then it says we have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is clear, for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of God. The mark of a believer, as I said yesterday, is obedience. The mark of a believer is submission. The Lord Jesus, in rebuking the people who were following him and his own disciples on a certain occasion, said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say to you?" On another occasion, he saw the crowds following him. And he said, it's not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, who enters the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. John chapter 3 verse 36 is an interesting verse. If you read it in the Authorized, it has a certain way of saying it. But read it in any other translation, it comes out differently. It says something like this in the Authorized: he that believeth in the Son of God hath eternal life. He that believeth not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's John 3:36 Authorized. But read it in the RSV, read it in the NIV, any new translation, it says this: he that believeth in the Son of God has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son of God. So believing is obeying. And that's the will of God. That's the purpose of God. We are saved. And we are saved through the obedience of faith by God's grace, but the obedience of faith is the key factor there. Not mere faith, but the obedience of faith, submitting faith, yielding faith. And the book of Romans outlines faith and obedience as being the mark of every Christian. In fact, the only way to be a Christian as we come before God. But then the second thing we notice in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 and other verses there, that God's will is clearly outlined. It is that we are to be blameless as His sons. That's the will of God. No use running around in the street beating on your chest and saying, "Hey, I'm a son of God." God says, "I want my sons to be blameless." That's His will. Blameless as we live in the midst of the world. Blameless. And we read on a little further, and we are fond of quoting Titus chapter 2 verse 14, where we read of the Lord Jesus who gave Himself for our sins. Now that's great, but that's not the end of the verse. He did give Himself for our sins. And yet the purpose of His dying on the cross was not merely that He should give Himself for our sins, but that He might purify for Himself a people who are zealous for good works. So God is looking for a people, an instrument, a vehicle through whom His purposes can be fulfilled. And so this is the will of God. And so in Thessalonians 4:3, the will of God is outlined for us, that we be holy. And the church at Thessalonica was troubled there by the questions of morality. And Paul outlines for them, this is God's will. The church at Philippi wasn't troubled by morality, they were troubled by selfishness. The church at Galatia was troubled by legalism. The church why at Corinth was troubled by carnality and other things. The churches in other places were troubled by different things. In Colossae it was false teaching. So all of these churches had their own problems. But what God's will is for you and for me, irrespective of our churches and irrespective of the flavor of the problem there, is that we be holy. And of course the word holy has the sort of being set apart for the very special purpose of God. That we be available to God at all times. That we be not ornaments on a shelf, but that we be vessels that He can pick up and use. And I normally say at this point, talking about being sanctified people, holy people, that we are like those special purpose vessels, that if you ask the ladies here in this room, have you got a sanctified cupboard in your house? And you'd say, yes, I have, when you stop and think about it. Because though you've got heaps of ornaments that are dust collectors all over the place, I'll guarantee, ladies, that you've got a cupboard where you've got your special china, your special things. If someone super special's coming, you don't bring out the ordinary old coffee mugs and stuff to give to your good visitors. You bring out the sanctified stuff that you've set aside for the very special purpose of using under those terms. And we are those sanctified people. We are not the coffee mugs. We're the special ones that God uses. And God wants to take us and use us. And that's the will of God. The will of God is clear. We don't need to mull around and question and doubt and despair. What's the will of God for me? The will of God for you are those things. And where God wants you to serve eventually, well, that will automatically come. Why, someone was asking me the question just a month ago or less, saying, how can I know the will of God? Should I go to Africa or not? My answer was simply this: if you don't need to go, don't go. If you can refuse to go, don't go. But if there is no option for you, then you push on and God will go with you. He'll open doors, shut doors as He reveals His will. But if you needn't go, then don't bother. In my own case, I had no choice, India or die. That's really what it was like. And then coming back from India, it was Australia or die in India. It was a question of obeying what the Lord was directing. There was no question, no choice. And yet, what is this will of God in its final outcome and purpose? And there are those verses I've listed for you in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Let's just turn to them. See them in your Bible clearly. If you haven't authorized, it says that all things are doing the working. But I suggested to you on our first occasion that I don't think it's the things that are doing the working. I'm quite convinced it is God who does the work. So look at verse 28 and verse 29. In Romans chapter 8, it says this: for we know that in everything God works for good. with those who love him, who were called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there's the purpose of God for me. I don't need to question it. I don't need to worry about it. Whether I'm in India or in Australia, whether I'm in Victoria or Queensland, whether I'm here at CYC or at Cowes, I don't really need to ask the question, what does God want me to be like? The answer is obvious. He wants me and he wants you to be like Jesus, and he has willed it. That is the will of God for me. I don't need to question that. And I need to yield to that. And so God not merely wills it, but he begins to work it. And I could expand that whole concept of being like Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks about that. And our responsibility to put off the old man, to put on the new, to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, so that we might become like the image of our Creator in holiness and righteousness. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 5, it says, put to death everything that is fleshly within you. And then it says, put off and put aside and lay aside. Kill those fleshly things within us. And then put on love and put on the new man and put on the new nature, so that we might be created again in the likeness of God. Turn to 1 John, and it says that as he was in the world, so should we be. As he walked, so should we walk. We are to be like Jesus in quality, in character, in walk, in action, in attitude. The mind of Christ, as we saw last evening from Philippians. That's the will of God, the purpose of God for me. And God will not leave us until he has performed this. That's the promise. He will not leave us. But if we're rebelling, if we are turning aside, then it's a threat. And it's a threat that hangs over your head and my head, because God will not leave us go. He is at work, and he will finish the work that he's begun. That's the great promise of Scripture here. But God not only wills it, he works it. And in that working, he takes disobedient children, the children of wrath, who by nature are the children of wrath. He takes them by his grace, takes those children of wrath, and he makes them willing bond slaves of Jesus Christ. That's the marvel of his grace. That's marvelous, to think that he could take a person like me, a person like you, and make us willing bond slaves. Willing to do his will, wishing to do his will, begging to do his will, not being forced to do so, but wanting to do it, because the very love of Christ leaves us no choice, constrains us, according to Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He takes these most improbable recruits I've written there, and he turns us into effective and victorious soldiers in the battle against the forces of evil and those spiritual warfare that confronts us on every side. He takes an unholy and an evil people, and he makes us to be the sons and the daughters of the living God. That's great. That's what God does. And this is his working, and he does it by grace. He does it by his power. He does it as he continues to work out this process within our lives. And he takes us as individuals. He takes us as people who are independent, self-seeking, selfish people. And he turns us into the people who become living stones within that beautiful building, the building of God, which is being built upon the foundation of Christ, upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And we could expand that whole concept there. That's something that you could expand as you stop and think about it. But that's what God is doing as he works out his purpose in our hearts and in our lives. God is doing it. He is working it out. But notice the key word there. It is his good pleasure. It is for his purpose. And what he uses in this process is a series of trials. Turn to James chapter 1 and understand what it's saying to us there. In James chapter 1, a series of trials. It not only says it here in James, in other portions as well, but let's understand the purpose of trials here in James chapter 1. James writes and says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. For you know that the trial or the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfast have its perfect work or its full effect, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." So the trials of our faith, the testing of our faith, is to make us strong, to give us endurance, to help us to be able to carry on and do the work of God. And God not only uses trials, and we could expand that topic, but let's not take time to do it. Your people who are able to expand these things for your own uses. He uses the teaching of the Word of God. And in 2 Timothy 3, in those scriptures which we can quote all of us by heart, we know that in verse 15 he talks about the scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. In verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and yet the purpose of that scripture is not merely for rebuke and reproof and instruction and so on. The end result is clear, so that we might be perfect and fully equipped to do the work of God. That's the purpose of God, and He works through scripture. And how many of us can testify of where the scripture has corrected us, where the scripture has instructed us, where the scripture has reproved us and brought us to a deeper understanding? Then, of course, in the fellowship, turn back to Ephesians 4, please. We're speaking of body life here and our role and place within the body. And in Ephesians 4, from verse 11 through to 16, we read of the gifts of the Spirit and the purposes of it. Let's read it, shall we? Ephesians 4, verses 11 through to 16. "And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry." And look at this. "To build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, until we all come to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." There's the purpose of fellowship. And as we come together in fellowship, as the gifts of the Spirit are utilized, and as they operate in their capacity under the headship of Christ, the purpose is clearly stated that we come to the unity of faith, till we come to the knowledge of the Son of God, till we reach that state of maturity to the measure. That's the level of it, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And also verse 14, "so that we may no longer be children. We may no longer be tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men." And reading on in verse 15 and 16, what's the key phrase? What's the key phrase in verse 15 and 16? I'll tell you what the key phrase is. It's not that we are to grow up to Him. It's not that we are to be joined and knit together. The whole of this will happen in verse 16. In the RSV it says it clearly, "when each part works properly." See that? Does your Bible have it as clearly as that? "When each part works properly." The Authorized says, "worketh effectually," or something like that. How does the NIV put that? "When each part does its work." Well, that's putting it straightforwardly. I like the RSV. "When each part works properly." And that's so important. So there's what the fellowship is to do. Now, God is at work through the fellowship. And that's why I say a believer in isolation is limiting the possibilities of God being able to work within their group. And that's one of the problems that you people on camps face. And it's one of the problems that I would ask those who are in executive boards and others to address. And that's the pastoral care of your people on site, so that they do have the opportunity to be ministered to, so that they might grow, they might have that fellowship where the gifts are operating upon them. And so as this happens, they are able to grow, and the whole body is able to grow to that maturity, to that standard of Christ-likeness. That's God's purpose. But turn now to Colossians chapter 2, and there's an interesting little word in Colossians chapter 2, and notice it in verse 5. It's translated slightly differently, but it really has a thought of being disciplined. In verse 5, "For though I am absent in body," Paul says, "yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order," your discipline, the fact that you have accepted your place in the ranks. And it talks about a military precision exercise where the military are marching down and everyone is marching close order and in line, and they're following a particular series of maneuvers, and every one of them is perfectly disciplined and following the pathway. Now that's great, and that's what's required. We don't do our own thing in Christian work. We can't be mavericks in Christian work. We can't go off at tangents in Christian work. We work in fellowship, but we work in discipline. And the key word here is this order, this discipline, this being yielded to Christ, and it's the firmness of our faith in Christ. Now look at verse 6. There's the answer. As you receive Christ, which is by faith, but it's Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So God uses this whole question of the discipline of our being together, working together as a team, sharing together, growing together. That discipline is a means by which God uses to bring us to maturity. Now to Hebrews chapter 5, and most of you are familiar with these verses. And yet what a sad, sad thing that the writer to the Hebrews needed to write such a thing. In Hebrews 5, he says in verse 11, "About this we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the very first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice." That's the key word there. Their faculties trained and developed by practice. Now the problem here is that the knowledge was available, and they had understood a lot of it. But because it had never been put into practice, it was merely knowledge which was not practiced, they had never grown to the maturity that was expected of them. Instead of being teachers and lecturers themselves, they were back in the kindergarten class. I laughed when I first read this in my Indian language, because it uses the word there, not the first principles of the Word of God, but it said the ABC of the Word of God. That's exactly what it said, and I laughed about it, and that's what it's talking about. So instead of being a lecturer in English grammar and the rest of it, you're back in the kindergarten class learning the ABC. Why? Not because they didn't know it. They knew it, but they'd never practiced it. And so opportunity and exercise is what will develop and enable us to grow to that spiritual maturity. And I believe that there's a real weakness within churches generally today of people who may know it, they have it here, but they've never had opportunity to share it. Rather interested to listen to Gary's session last evening, how much he learned about visitation by having to teach someone to visit. Marvelous what you learn by having to teach somebody something. If you don't give it away, they say, you lose it. Give it away to somebody else and you keep it forever. And a person who teaches Bible books or Bible doctrines has them at the tip of their finger at all times. They've been giving them away so often. You have to understand it before you can convey it to somebody else. You have to have experienced it before you can share it with somebody else. And so that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Now all of this is what God is doing. He has willed it, we can see it clearly. He is working it out, and we see what He is on about. The trials, the teaching we get, the fellowship we have, the discipline that we must put ourselves under, the opportunities we get. All of these are things that God is using to develop us and to make us to be like Jesus. Well, that's what God's done. Let's turn now to 2 Peter, to one of my favorite portions. Because I believe here is the secret for every one of us to grasp. If I asked you for one answer to a question, I'm sure every one of you would be on your feet and say, yes, that's what I want. The question I ask you is, would you wish to be effective and fruitful? That's the question I ask of you. Do you wish to be in your service for God, men and women, brothers, sisters, campsite workers, executive people, whoever you might be? I ask you the question, do you wish to be effective and fruitful for God? And the answer is, yes. Well, look at verse 8 of 2 Peter 1, and there is a promise, there is a clear pathway to follow if you would be effective and fruitful as a person for God, as a believer in your church, as a worker in your ministry, as an individual in your own personal life. Look at verse 8. It says it absolutely clearly. It says, if these things are yours in increasing measure, if these things are yours and abound, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To me, that's a marvelous statement. There is a pattern. There is a promise that I can lay hold of. It's a promise that you can lay hold of. If these things are yours in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in Christ Jesus. Well, we don't take verses out of context. Let's take the context, shall we? The context is this whole portion. God is at work in your life, but He expects you now to respond. He makes provision. Look in verse 3 and verse 4. He makes great provision for you. The provision He makes for you and for me in verse 3 is that His divine power has granted me everything that pertains to life and godliness. See that in verse 3? His provision is His power. That power is the Holy Spirit. And that power gives me an enabling for life. And I take that to mean my 24-hour life here among fellow men, among enemies, among fellow believers in a world that doesn't want to hear. And it also gives me an opportunity to deal with myself. God's power has granted me everything, it says in verse 3, for my life, my 24-hour existence, the life that was conscious this morning at about 6:30 or so. That life that started off this morning in a conscious state at 6:30 and I'm living it through this day, God has given me all the power that I need for that. But it's also given me all that I need for Him, my godliness state. As I live and work and walk before Him, God has given me all that I need and I'm not resting on my own resources. So that's the first thing God has given me. Look at the second thing there, in verse 4, what do you have in your Bible? I normally ask for interaction from people, but most of you are busy writing. What's the second thing that He's given us? It's His great and precious promises. Now some of those great and precious promises that are precious and great to me may not be the ones that are particularly precious and great to you. But if we started round the room and had a jam session, not on music, but on which are the great and precious promises that we like to hang on to, we'd have a good time. Just like they might have a good time on music. We'd have a good time. And we'd start to list them off. I will never leave you or forsake you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Why? It would just start to roll on and on and on and on. And the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. All those lovely verses from the Old Testament, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their promise after promise, principle after principle, great and precious, and God says, I've given them to you. Now there's one thing I've understood about God by looking through the Old Testament and especially the minor prophets. And can I divert at this point by just asking you to turn back to Haggai, one of my favorites, and in chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Here's Haggai encouraging God's people after they'd been through a pretty heavy session when he'd had to rebuke them for disobedience. And in Haggai chapter 2, they've turned to obedience, and Haggai now has the task of encouraging them to get on with the work of God. And this is what he says to them in Haggai chapter 2. He talks about a promise that God had made. And the promise, notice it there in chapter 2, is it verse 5? The promise says, "According to the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt." Now, for those of you familiar with the book of Haggai, had these people come out of Egypt? No, they'd come out of Babylon. Ha ha ha, there's one of those mistakes in the Bible. Well, it could be looked at like that, but I prefer to think of it as simply this. It's one of those great unchanging promises of God. God had said it 1,000 years before and he hadn't changed his mind. And whether they'd come out of Egypt or come out of Melbourne or come out of anywhere, it hadn't changed. The promises of God were the same. And that really thrills me. The promises made to the people of God in the early church days, "I am with you always to the end of the age," I take it to mean me today. The promise when the Lord said, "I will be with you, I will not leave you or forsake you," I take that to be applicable to me today. Because the promises of God are unchanging. And with God, his yes is yes. It's not maybe, it's yes. And the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ, we read in 2 Corinthians. And so God has said great and precious promises. So here in the book of Haggai, God said to them, "I made a promise 1,000 years ago. That promise is applicable today. It's only conditional on your being obedient and walking with God and doing what he asks you to do." Oh, I understand that. I know what I have to do. I have to take hold of that promise. Let's go back to 2 Peter now. Now his promises, his provision is clear, his power and his promises, but his purpose is also unmistakably clear. Look in verse 4. It says in two things in verse 4. There's a negative purpose and a positive purpose. The negative purpose is that we, all of us, might escape the corruption which is in the world because of lust. You see, the world is full of awful things. But what's worldliness? It's not how you dress. TV isn't worldliness. Videos are not worldliness. They're all innate things. Worldliness is a state of mind. Worldliness is an attitude toward God. Worldliness is a rejection of God's authority. And out there in the world, there's a whole series of it. Hey, but there's something within me that likes that. And it's the lust of my flesh that likes that style of life. It may not like the videos, it may not like that, but it likes the rejection of God's authority. And so it is God's will that I and you, each of us, should escape that corruption which is in the world because of that lust which is within us, which has a bias toward that at all times. It always leads us off to that kind of thing. And God wants us to escape that as we yield to him so that we might become effective and fruitful people in the knowledge of Christ our Lord. So escaping the corruption which is in the world. That's one thing. But the second thing, look at it there, that we might be like Jesus. Partakers of the divine nature. That's God's purpose. It's stated again. It's like a theme that runs right through the New Testament. God wants us to be like him. To be like Jesus. To be partakers of the divine nature. Well, that's great. We have no questions. That's not hard to interpret or understand. That's not one of Paul's harder portions that we need to understand, or Peter's hard portions we need to understand. That's easy. Absolutely clear. God's purpose, God's provision available to all of us who have faith in Christ. But now look at verse 5, and this is the key verse. Look at this. Verse 5 says, "For this very reason." What reason? Escape the world, be like Jesus. For this reason, verse 5, make every effort. Give all diligence, says the NIV. Do whatever you can, make it of your first priority. This is our responsibility. God is at work, but that working of God must meet with a response from us. The working of God, the provision of God must be responded to, just as the working of God in the gospel must be responded to by us. And so we must make every effort. Faith without these kinds of works is going to stand alone. And so here it is. Make every effort. And we start with faith. Add to your faith, it says. And I could easily say, and I ought to say, all those with faith in Christ Jesus come up to the front row. And there'd be a mad rush in. All race up to the front row. Everybody would race, because we qualify. Ha! That's not what it says. Everybody with faith comes to the front row. It assumes that we have got faith in Christ Jesus. But here's my next question. Let's everybody with faith sit right where you are. Now, in the last 24 hours, every one of us here in this conference who have made every effort to add to our faith virtue, you come up to the front row. There's no mad rush. And yet this is what it's saying to us. Would you be effective and fruitful? Then make every effort to add to your faith virtue or moral goodness or whatever it is. We're to make every effort. Look, this is the way to be effective in our service for God. It's not to say, I've got faith in Christ and now I don't know where to go. The Bible tells us where to go. Make every effort. Don't stop and think about it. Do it. Now, what does it mean to add moral virtue? Or moral goodness or virtue? Well, I guess it means a number of things, but in practical terms it probably means a fair bit of throwing out that which is not helpful and a bringing in that which is. The music you listen to, the books you read, the magazines, the television program, it may be that sort of things, I think. And that links with the next statement. It says, having added that, you then add knowledge. And this word knowledge is not the same word as you read back up in verses 3 and 4. It's another word. This is knowledge which is by experience. It's almost a discernment where we learn what's right and wrong, good and proper, helpful and unhelpful, and we make the choices. And it says, add to your faith these things. But then having done that and make every effort, and I guess my question should be all those who've made every effort to do that, you take the second row. But then we don't do it. We're playing at Christianity, some of us. We're resting on what happened last week. But this is saying to us, if these things are ours in increasing measure, so what I was yesterday isn't good enough for today. What I experienced yesterday isn't for today's experience. I have to go on and grow. And then it says I must add some more things. I must add self-control. I must add steadfastness. Steadfastness. You know, this self-control is a protecting thing. I've got two enemies to face right now. I've got the enemies from within, and I have the enemies from without. And self-control is the defense mechanism that I must bring into play in my life to defend me against the anger, against the jealousy, against the, well, whatever else it is that wells up from within my fleshly nature time and time again. And this fruit of the Spirit, this self-control, is something that I must make every effort to add to my life, to my armory, to protect me against that. And then I not only need to protect myself against those things from within, I need to protect myself from those things without, and I do that by adding endurance or steadfastness or perseverance to my life. Hey, but that then sets me up to go out and attack the world. And we can attack the world because we're given three great weapons. The weapon is godliness. That's weapon one. Weapon two is brotherly love. Weapon three is the love of God, which is flowing out irrespective of those who receive it or who are to receive it. An impartial love. And the scripture says, if these things are ours in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. It's a marvelous statement. I claim that. I claim it regularly. I claim it daily, that as I make every effort to add to my faith, not what I was yesterday, but what I am today, I must add these things to my life, for God is at work in me, God is at work in you. But he says, you make the effort now, you yield, You allow him to work, and these things will fulfill their work in your life. Look, as I close, I ask you the question. And okay, I'm a fellow worker with you. I ask you the question. Are you a verse 8er or a verse 9er? Are you a verse 8er or a verse 9er? Well, your answer to that question will tell me whether you're effective and fruitful. If you're a verse 9er, you've forgotten these things. You're short-sighted and you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your old sin and they should have no part anymore in your life and experience. Friends, God is at work. He will not leave you till He has done. And I can tell you from personal experience, the longer you battle, the longer you struggle, the harder it is. But as you yield yourself under the mighty hand of God, as you become yielded, soft and pliable clay in God's hands, it's a wonderful thing to see Him at work. To see Him take a life such as yours and mine, and as He begins to remove those things that are not helpful, He removes it and slowly takes the bits and pieces away and makes us to be like Jesus. It's a wonderful experience. And nothing that I have which is unlike Jesus or perhaps contrary to the nature of Jesus is worth having. That becomes the rubbish, the filth, the awful things that make me a kind of person that people don't like to know. But as the beauty of Jesus is seen in me, why, that's great. And that's where the attraction comes. We had our family camp here just 3 weeks ago, and we used three or four different subjects that as a church, we ought to be a church that fellowship together. We ought to be a church that worship together. We ought to be a church that witnessed together. And we talked about witnessing. And we talked about God leaving two things in the world. And this is something out of lifestyle evangelism. He's left a powerful word, but He's left beautiful people in the world. People who have the beauty of Jesus upon them. The word is powerful, but beautiful people are powerful too. And that's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said to them, you are to be like the letters of Christ to a world that needs Him most. You are living letters. God doesn't write on tablets of stone anymore. He writes on the tablets of the human heart. And He writes His love message. World, I love you. And He writes it on a heart like mine, on a heart like yours. And He sends us out into the world. That's what He wants us to do. And ministering in camps, ministering in your assembly, ministering in whatever capacity, you are God's love letter to the world. God has begun the work. He will finish it. Brothers and sisters, let's yield to Him. Give Him a go and see the wonderful product that He can produce. May God bless you and encourage you as you make every effort to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, and then godliness, brotherly love, and love. That's the secret of effectiveness. That's how you can be fruitful, and God will bless you as you do.